You can find today's reading on page 1176. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 21. Page 1176. For this, you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what is disobedient, what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Let's pray.
Let's pray that God will help us to focus on what we're reading today. It's a letter. It's a week, probably for pretty well all of us since we last thought about it. Let's pray that God will show us what is here that's underlining what the Apostle Paul has already said, but let's be open to what new things he would teach us today. And let's pray especially as we read these words that we may grow in the conviction that by his grace and through the power of his Spirit, we can indeed, as Christians, live differently. We can aim high. And the Holy Spirit of God helps us to do that. So speak to us, dear Father, point us by your Spirit to your Son, and encourage us as we look at these words of Paul. Amen. Every now and again in South American days, we came across books that really helped us in the leadership of the church, and one such book was a very good translation into Spanish of John Stott's book about issues that face Christians today. And right at the end of that book, he's got a chapter on Christian leadership. And given that he was arguably one of the most significant Christian leaders in the past century, it's worth taking note of what he said. But right at the end of that chapter, which in itself is full of wise counsel, he's got almost a final aside where he talks about pessimism and mediocrity. And it's a word he particularly addresses to younger people, but it's for all of us, really. He says, in conclusion, two particularly horrendous sins we need to guard against. The first is pessimism, and he says pessimism dishonors God and is incompatible with Christian faith. And then about mediocrity, and obviously he develops these themes, he says that of mediocrity, it's accepting things as they are and thinking, whether it's in our personal lives or within the church or within wider society, nothing can change. That's the way it is. That's the way it always will be. And his particular challenge to younger people is to aim high. Be significant, because God has made you that way and you can make a difference. Now, the contemporary pressure, very different forms, though it takes from place to place, but the contemporary pressure in the West is to say it's okay for you Christians to say that we ought to live like that, and then one way or another we seek to point people to Scripture, or we seek to live out in our own lives the way we should be. But comes the retort, you can't live like that nowadays. Or there are others who don't so much express pessimism, but say simply, well, why bother? You just have to go with the flow. There's not much you can do to bring about change. And they even call into question whether there is real change in the way we live as Christians. Now, in this section of his letter, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians, in their context, which in many ways was similar to ours, you can live differently, and here are five ways, five reasons how. And I want us to go through verses 5 to 21 and see a little bit more what they are. But from last week in chapter 4, there's a clue, if you'll look with me at verses 20 to 24, of the direction Paul is taking us, because this section on Christian behavior begins, as we've seen, in chapter 4 and flows through to chapter 5. He writes in verse 20, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And here you can see the way he's working with contrast between truth and error, between an old way of life and a new way of life, which is ours in Christ. They're created, he says in verse 24, to be like God. The better translation is probably created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul insists, and here's the first contrast, if you like, you didn't know these things before. You didn't know that you've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, but now you do. And there are five reasons he gives to us that underline that knowledge. Look with me, first of all, if you will, at verses 5 to 7. "You now know," says Paul, "that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the center of all things." They didn't know that before. They thought they themselves, their city, their interests, their personal happiness, and that was a very powerful thing in culture in those days, that they in fact were the centre of all things. It's not so, says Paul, and he's argued it clearly in the letter. God in Christ reveals himself in many different ways, and fundamental is the knowledge that he is the centre. Beyond the kingdoms of this world, beyond the power in those days of imperial Rome, beyond the power of nations today, what counts, and the phrase is Paul's in verse 5, is the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's what really matters. And if it doesn't sound strange to put it like this, what he's saying to them, not your happiness, but his is fundamental. Your happiness will flow out of living as God wants you to. Not your pleasure, but his is now your priority. So that's the first thing he seeks to establish at the beginning of this paragraph. The second is this: you now know, he insists to those Ephesian Christians, that knowing God in Christ means a change in the way you live. That's verses 6 and 7. Those of us who were taking part in the house group studies on the letters to the seven churches will remember that Ephesus and sexual immorality went proverbially hand in glove. The famous goddess of the Ephesians, Diana, was a fertility goddess, and sexual immorality was normal practice in that city. And some of those who were inquiring about Christianity, some of those who were sympathetic to Christianity, in those days they might have been called Gnostics. They weren't too sure what they believed. They were inquirers. They would argue along these lines: well, you can believe differently, can't you? But does it need to make such a difference to the way you live? That's rather how the liberal establishment, whether it's in church or society, would argue with Christian people today. Recognize that society is changing and just go with the flow. No, says Paul, let no one deceive you. We are to find our deepest joy not in seeking our own personal happiness, but in living as God intends us to, and out of that will flow the happiness we seek. Let no one deceive you in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Ultimately, you see, it's to God that you and I are accountable. And then in the third place in this paragraph, he says this: you now know the difference between right and wrong. And you now know that that difference is as dramatic as the contrast between light and darkness. And that's the thrust of verses 8 to 14. And the final truth that he brings before us is that the darkness will be overcome by the light. The light will be victorious. And in that context, he brings out something that we've already seen in chapter 4 and in verse 24, that we're created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to live righteous and holy lives. And then in chapter 5, the verse that follows in verse 9, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Our priority is to seek out all that is good and right and true, not the opposite. For what pleases God, because it comes from Him, and that's how we know it exists, what pleases God is what is good and right and true. And good is not evil, and right is not wrong, and true is not false. And any society then or now that confuses us into thinking that all things more or less come out pretty evenly is the victim of satanic deceit. So what pleases God is what we're to look for. And we get this phrase in verse 10, and we shall see in a moment a bit further on, it's repeated, where Paul says, what really matters is to find out what pleases the Lord. Now, that's a sort of weak translation, really. The word in the original has to do with testing what pleases the Lord, discerning what pleases the Lord, and then approving what pleases the Lord in the way we live it out in practice. So a better translation is discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't just happen. We have to work at it. And the old Hebrew, the old Jewish, as well as the Christian way of expressing this, was to say we're not to stumble in the darkness as we once did. We are walking in the light, and that makes all the difference. And as we walk in the light, not only in our own lives is darkness exposed, but in the society around us. And that, of course, is uncomfortable, because we'd much rather, humanly speaking, go with the flow. We'd rather go with whatever the fashion happens to be, or whatever politically is correct at any given time. Apparently, that makes for a more tranquil life. I'd noted three things that have come up and continue to come up to challenge our Christian living and our thinking, and challenge us specifically to exercise discernment to find out what pleases God. And the first one has to do with, inevitably, equality laws. And some of you may be up to date with the utter absurdity of a Christian family bakery in Northern Ireland being persecuted because it wouldn't produce the kind of cakes that were politically correct. If you want to know more about that, I can point you to the relevant articles. You see, equality laws are already being used to undermine Christian practice. They can't touch what we believe if we never express it. But the moment we express our faith in practice and say, I can do this, but I can't do that, according to the law, we're in trouble. The other big issue, of course, that's come up in the last few days, and it's due for debate probably next Friday in the House of Lords, is the assisted dying bill. It is euthanasia by another name. I must avoid the temptation of going too much down that route this morning. But a dictionary definition of euthanasia would be this: the intentional killing by act or omission of one whose life is not deemed to be worth living. It's pretty cold and clinical. And it was rejected by an all-party committee of the House of Lords as recently as 1993, who unanimously chucked out this kind of thinking. And now it's coming back again. I think the most I can do for now is to point you to an outstanding comment in the Times yesterday by Justin Welby: helping people to die is not truly compassionate. And if you want something straightforward to read, have a look at this. And if you want to know what more to do about it, speak to me after the service, because it is possible to write to members of the House of Lords and say what we think. And more of us should be doing that. But the Justin Welby article is outstanding. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, light exposes. And we're walking in the light. It's even more than that. We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, says the apostle. Light exposes, but light also transforms. And that is quite amazing. As Western society considers leaving the sick and the elderly and the infirm to die, and we have such incredibly short memories on this one, proponents of this tend to point us to the good experiments and practice in places like Holland and Belgium, but they never refer to what happened catastrophically and horrifically in Nazi Germany before the Second World War, when thousands and thousands of people died because they didn't measure up to the standards of the society as it saw them in those times. And all that, of course, was a preparatory step to what happened in the Second World War with the extermination of Jews. You are light in the Lord, says the apostle. Live as children of light. And it almost moves me to tears to think of indigenous leaders we knew in South America who once abandoned the sick and the infirm and the elderly. And then they became Christians, and all that stopped. And here we are in the West, considering it as a possibility once again. But let me move on to the fourth point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 5, and it comes almost as an aside in verses 15 to 17. And it's to emphasize what he's already said in verse 10, discern what pleases the Lord. And he says this: learn to be wise in your judgments. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And two things are woven into his comment here. The first is that he's urging us to use our time in a disciplined kind of way. Time without the overruling, arcing purpose of God is just as chaotic for most of us as any other area of life. Time also is under bondage, and that's why we find it so hard to use it wisely. Well, says the apostle, you can and you will if you're a disciplined disciple of Jesus Christ. You will make time to think, to pray, and then to take action. It's back to discerning. We're to be discerning people. And most of us know that in general terms, God's will is discerned in the Bible. It's there for all of us, irrespective of who we are. So it comes down to reading our Bibles. There's no hope of Christian discernment being exercised by a generation of people who've lost touch with the Word of God. But then there's God's particular will. Should I go for that job or not? Or what about that course rather than the other? Should I get married or stay single? What about how we conduct family life? Again, these are all areas where discernment is needed. We need time to think, to pray, and in this case, if we're wise, to consult with other Christians, and then to take action. So let me come to the final difference that Paul is underlining in terms of what we now know compared with what we didn't know before. And this is verses 18 to 21, and of course it merits much more time than we can give to it this morning. The final, even the fundamental reason for aiming high in how we live is knowing the power of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Back again to Ephesus. This is a letter to the Ephesian Christians. And the Ephesians rather prided themselves, as did others in the valley area where they live, with the quality of the wine they produced. And I imagine it was pretty good. And getting drunk was okay. It was one of the pressures the Christians felt, because drunkenness could easily become a way of life. So Paul picks up on that particular pressure in the city of Ephesus and uses it as a contrasting example to what happens as the Holy Spirit of God gets to work in our lives. Wine, for them, wine, beer, or spirits, too much, and we get depressed. Our self-esteem goes to pieces. We lose control and we begin a life of unwise behavior. That's the pattern. And that's the pattern many of the Ephesian Christians had emerged from. And the society within which they lived was more or less happy for that to happen. But, says the apostle, as the Holy Spirit of God fills your lives, we become fulfilled and not frustrated. And in different ways, that's spelled out in verse 19. We discover, for example, as the Spirit of God fills our lives, the privilege, the wonder of true friendship and Christian fellowship. Worshipping God becomes a growing delight. Someone said to me last weekend, why did I always find going to church such a boring business? And then she added rather wryly, well, of course, in those days I wasn't a Christian. Worshipping God becomes a growing delight when the Spirit fills us. And says Paul in verse 20, we begin to grumble less and give thanks more. That's a pretty good sign that the Spirit is at work within us. And out of our profound new relationship, and remember the word new is fundamental throughout the whole of this letter. It's a new society, a new community, a new way of living, a new hope for the future. It's all there as we look through the letter. But in that new relationship with God in Christ, we discover a new dimension to all our relationships. We learn to respect one another. People are not there just to be used. They reflect something of the glory and worth and dignity that God has given them. We even learn, verse 21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. More of that next week when Clive gets back. But on a day-to-day basis, the challenge is to overcome pessimism. We can't do it. And mediocrity, why bother? The challenge is to aim high, and in practical terms, it means you and I must read our Bibles prayerfully. This passage alone, for example, if we never read it, we'll never get to grips with the need for Christian discernment, to mention just one thing. We need to read our Bibles prayerfully, and as we do so, we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. And if the church in Ephesus could overcome the pressures of a pagan world, so too can the church here in Basingstoke. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the vision, the insight, the revelation you gave to the Apostle Paul for the good not only of the Ephesians, but for our good today. So speak to us, we pray. Help us to aim high. And help us to remember that's never in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit who works within us. So we give you the glory. Amen.